So let me read these final two verses, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. In 1880, the Danish painter Henrik Ulrik completed his work of painting the altarpiece of St. Matthew's Church in Copenhagen. And the scene that he chose to paint across kind of the very front of the church was the scene of the Sermon on the Mount. So the painting kind of depicted Jesus up on the hill with his disciples gathered around him and the crowds listening in to his teaching. And if you look closely at the faces of those that are painted, the faces stood around Jesus, you can see how Henrik has tried to capture the reactions of those hearing Jesus teaching for the first time. Some look surprised, some look deep in thought, others look angry, some look very moved and responsive to his words. Henrik captures this scene so powerfully. And it helps us to picture what it would have been like to be amongst that crowd, caught up in the words of this man teaching on a hill, giving teaching like nothing they had ever heard before. As our passage this morning tells us, Jesus taught as one who had authority. Now, it would be easy for us to overlook the verses in front of us this morning. They could be seen as verses kind of just helping us make the transition into the next bit of the story in Matthew's gospel. After all, Matthew uses the phrase, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he uses this phrase five times within his gospel to kind of indicate that he is moving on to the next section, that he's closing one block and moving on to the next part of his gospel account. And so verses 28 and 29, we could just read as transitional verses after the sermon itself has finished. But there is more here, so much more here than it first looks. Matthew tells us about the crowd's reaction, and he wants us to linger on it. What does he say? Well, Matthew considers all the emotions in these faces of the people gathered around Jesus and their response to all that they've been hearing, and he distills them down into one word. He tells us that the crowd were astonished. The crowd was astonished. And the word that's being used here is a strong word. The crowd are dumbfounded. They are knocked for six. Jesus has completely and utterly floored them with all that he has just revealed. I wonder how many times any of us can say that we have been truly astonished in our lifetime. I can't really think of times where I have been completely astonished. And yet all those gathered around, hanging on Jesus' every word, are staggered by the boldness of Jesus's, of all that Jesus is claiming and the significance of the implications that it has for their lives. And so this morning, as we consider their reaction, we need to think about our own reaction as well. We have heard these incredible words of Jesus, if you've been around on Sunday mornings over this past year or so. What has your reaction been? It might not have been your first time hearing them. It might be very familiar, it might not. But these words are not words that we can hear and be indifferent towards, because Jesus is speaking with incredible authority. So as we think today, how are you going to respond to Jesus's words? As we consider the crowd's reaction, let's start by asking, why are they so astounded? Well, first of all, their response is his teaching. His teaching. The first thing that Matthew notes is that they are astounded by his teaching. What Jesus has to say is totally different to the kinds of teaching that the people who are gathered around are used to. In Jesus' day, the people would have been taught by the teachers of the law, the scribes. The scribes were the temple experts on the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones kind of meticulously copying it down and preserving it. But they were also the ones who were educating the masses in the law, what it meant, how you were meant to follow it. But their method for teaching was particularly different. They would cite other authorities. Now, something that comes close to that today might be the work of lawyers. Now, one of our elders, Luke, is a judge, and he spends a lot of time listening to lawyers. Lucky him. And never do they stand up and say to him, I think you should do X. Because it's not their opinion that matters. Instead, they build their arguments on the authority of others, on, you know, things like the past cases and the way the law has been interpreted and applied in the past. Well, for the scribes, it was very similar. They were trained to be able to say on any given topic, this rabbi says this and that rabbi says that. And actually, we have the records of this that we can go back today and go and look up. So let's say, as an Israelite, you wanted to know which oil you could burn in your lamp. The scribes would tell you that Rabbi Ishmael says that you shouldn't light your lamp with tar because it doesn't burn cleanly. But it's also said by other rabbis that you can burn any clean burning oils. Rabbi Tarfon says that one may light only with olive oil in deference to the Sabbath, as it is the choicest and most pleasant of oils. There you go. If also you were intrigued to know whether you could kill an insect that's buzzing around your head, the answer the scribe might give you would be that one rabbi says that if it's the Sabbath, you cannot trap it. Another has said that how in certain cases it is permissible to trap it on the Sabbath if it's about to sting you. But another scholar has said that you've got to define what about to sting you means. So it's got to be on your skin and not just on your clothes or flying around in the air. And then there's that whole debate about whether it's okay to trap it if it's keeping you from sleeping. Can you imagine having to kind of retain all of this before kind of, you know, mobile phone note-taking apps were invented? It's outrageous. And then they hear that this teacher, Jesus, is speaking on a hillside to his disciples. And this crowd comes along and they listen and they hear him say, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. What? What? Who is this guy that can say, I tell you? Who is he to teach with such authority and without reference to anybody else? To speak with such conviction of his own authority? I tell you. And they were enraptured by it. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the crowd's reaction here that Matthew is commenting on isn't simply the result of Jesus being a compelling public speaker, though I'm sure he was. They weren't supremely overcome by his command of language or his impressive logic or his kind of knowledge of the whole Old Testament law. It was the fact that he was speaking with immense authority. So we've thought about the kind of form, the style of his teaching. But what are the grounds? What's the basis on which he is speaking with such authority? Now, it's not unusual. So this is our second reaction, his authority. It's not unusual for people to be surprised by someone of authority suddenly being in their midst, particularly if it's somebody of high authority. This was the case this week when the campmate on I'm a Celebrity saw the rather unexpected arrival of MP Matt Hancock into the jungle. And so the various celebrities were understandably surprised when a current member of parliament was perched on a log alongside them. And that's a surprise that was felt by many outside of the camp as well. It was national news. This is the BBC website. And you can make of that situation what you will. But the crowd surprise is, the surprise of the celebrities is nothing compared to the astonishment of the crowd at the authority that Jesus is claiming to have. Jesus has delivered his Sermon on the Mount, and it is unmistakable that he is putting himself right at the center of God's plans of plans of salvation and revelation. We saw that in chapter 5, didn't we, when he said that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He sees himself as the fulfillment of all that's come before him in the Old Testament. And so let's just, as we think about his authority, let's draw together some of the threads that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount for a moment of all that he has claimed to be. Jesus names himself as the central figure of the day of judgment. He is the judge. Chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me on that day." Let me emphasize that rightly. "Many will say to me on that day." What? Jesus asserts that he is going to be the one who we are brought before for judgment. And not only that, the outcome of our judgment is going to be based on whether we knew him. Verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Jesus speaks with the authority of the divine judge. Jesus also identifies himself as the law giver. As we've seen just a minute ago, Jesus doesn't cite others. He's not giving an alternative view on the law. He cuts through the laws of the Pharisees as if he alone has the final say about God's law. Now, Jesus doesn't give them a new law, but he intensifies the previous one. Because Jesus' followers now, unlike the Old Testament, are no longer just going to be concerned about external righteousness, but about an internal righteousness. And even the Old Testament prophets, when they were speaking on God's behalf, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." But when Jesus is talking about the law, he says, "I tell you." He's not just putting himself above the religious leaders of the day, but even Moses, who first delivered the law. Nobody in Israel's history has made such staggering claims. Who does he think he is? He considers himself to be a lawgiver. Jesus also considers himself to be God's king. He's not just a prophet or a herald coming to announce God's intentions. He is God's king himself. Back in chapter 7, verse 21, he refers to himself as Lord. He considers that to be the right title for him. And as the king, he determines who enters his kingdom. He is the Messiah, the king God's people have been waiting for. As Dallas Willard comments, as Jesus stood there, he was himself the evidence for the truth of his announcement about the availability of God's kingdom to ordinary human beings. He was the evidence because he is God's king there with them. He's the judge, the lawgiver, the king. But he also claims to be the way into God's kingdom because he reveals himself to be our savior. This has been the heavy, like understandably heavy and wonderful truth that we've been thinking about in these last few weeks in Jesus's closing images. Jesus sets out in a kind of staggering binary choice that he alone is the rock that we must throw ourselves upon, the only place of safety where all other foundations in life will lead to destruction. To be saved, we must turn to him in repentance and listen to him. And we should, because he is able to save. Matthew opens his gospel in chapter 1, verse 23. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the authority. He has the authority of a savior because he is the one who is able to save. And so he calls us to turn to him. And so do you see, judge, lawgiver, king, savior, he's not left us any room to take the Sermon on the Mount as a nice set of ethical sayings and teachings, because all of his teachings are contingent on the person behind it. It is inescapable who he is stood on that hillside claiming to be. He is speaking with the authority of God himself. Isaiah 33:22 from the Old Testament says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." The Lord, Yahweh, Israel's personal king. And God. And clear as day, Jesus is speaking with God's authority. Right at the back of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says these words. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's he saying? He's saying, well, the prophets were persecuted because they were speaking for God. And you, my followers, will be persecuted for the same reason, because of me. I am the judge. I am the lawgiver. I am the king. I am the savior. And I can be all these things because I am God with you. Now, these words become so familiar to us, don't they? But let's not let that happen in case we forget that this is awesome. As that crowd stood around Jesus and heard him speak, they could feel the tectonic plates of God's purposes shifting. A new era was coming. God's kingdom had finally arrived, and God's Son, our King, is before their very eyes. What can we say? It is staggering. And with all this authority, what does Jesus do? He reveals to them the kind of Father that he has. A relationship that he is now inviting us to come and enjoy. It's been stamped all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, your Father, let me tell you about him. Your Father, he loves. He is perfect. He sees. He rewards. He knows. He is in heaven. He forgives. He provides. He gives good gifts. And he is to be obeyed. This is who your Father is. As God's Son has come to that hill, he has revealed who God is with all authority so that we might know our Heavenly Father. We can believe him. He's God's Son. He alone has this astonishing authority. So how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? What is the final reaction that we are moving towards with regards to what Jesus has been saying? Over the years, many people have expressed how, when it comes to Christianity, they can't really get behind the religious dogma of Paul, but they can get on board with, you know, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, as if the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are just a nice set of ethics that if we were to take them and apply them, the world would be a better place. But from all that we have just seen, we know that Jesus doesn't give us that option. We can't just receive the teachings of Jesus without being confronted by who he is. It's why time and time again in the Gospels you hear people say, who is this man? What kind of man is he? Though I'm sure it's the case for some who were in the crowd on that day. They went home that night. They were amazed at Jesus' high moral principles. And yet that's all they made of it. Because to consider the man behind the teaching begs a response to him. And friends, this is our main point this morning. It is right for us to be astounded and amazed at Jesus and his teachings. But from this place of awe and astonishment at his teachings and his authority, we must move into a sincere place of commitment and respond with, my Lord. Friends, Jesus is not just looking for good reviews to his talk. He's not just wanting us to sign up for any future content. He wants us to commit our whole lives to him. Every part of our being, all that we are, that he might reign as Lord over our lives. I think part of the astonishment of the crowd must have been towards those final images and metaphors that he uses, where he says, if you build your life on my words, it will stand, and if you don't, your life will end in destruction. It's no good being amazed if your heart remains unchanged and uncommitted. We must move from being astounded to being firmly committed to Jesus and to sincerely call him my Lord. Many in the crowd will have gone away that day amazed by his teaching. But being amazed is not the same as being saved. They were amazed, but they were entirely reluctant to call him Lord. They were content with being Lord of their own lives. And so they didn't go on following him. And so they missed out on his kingdom, this glorious kingdom under a glorious king that he's just announced and committed to the way of destruction. Are any of us here this morning making that same mistake? If you've been moved by his words, consider the man behind them. He longs for you not simply to be amazed, but to know him as your Lord and King. You know, my hope for those people in the crowd who went away amazed but not willing to follow any further, my hope for them is that the news will have made it to them that Jesus had been arrested and that he had been crucified so that they might have been able to go and see the risen Lord Jesus. That they could have gone and seen with their own eyes that his is a word they could trust. That through his death, he was able to be the one able to provide forgiveness of sins and a way into the kingdom for those who are just utterly spiritually bankrupt, which is all of us. A kingdom which now has a resurrected king. Don't you wish that they would have seen him and would have known that he was telling the truth, that he is God's king, God's eternal king before him, and that they would have bowed before him? Is there anybody here this morning who doesn't know him yet? Do you see that he is true to his word? He alone is the Lord and Savior who you can trust. He is the one who is able to lead you through life and to keep you safe when it comes to judgment. Is this one with all authority your Lord? Say yes. Bow the knee. It is right that we do because he is Lord. But make him your Lord. Know him. Pray with somebody after the service. Ask them to help you to pray that prayer of commitment to him. And friends, let me encourage you, do it today. Don't let the astonishment fade. Respond to him. What about for us who have bowed the knee? Is it evident that he is Lord over your life? Does your amazement at who he is and his astonishing grace fuel your commitment to him? Jesus, by his authority, has given us very clear instructions about what it means to follow him as Lord. This happens at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's kind of all been building to this point up in chapter 28. We've had the Sermon on the Mount where we've seen that he teaches with authority. And then just after that, he performs all sorts of miracles where he demonstrates that he has this authority. Then as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 21, he is questioned and asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And he doesn't give an answer. And yet right at the end, having died and risen again, about to ascend to the right hand of the Father on another hill, he gives these words to his disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Friends, if we call him Lord, then he calls us by his authority to be his witnesses and to make disciples, to draw others in to worship him and to follow him, for us to amaze them with the words of his authority, of his truth, of the grace of his gospel, so that others might too be astounded and astonished that God is here and with us, that they might know him and come to a saving faith by grace. Verse 20, it says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, leading people to be disciples, those who are amazed at who Jesus is and who are committed to following him and obeying him. This is his call on all of our lives, and I wonder if you feel far from that place of being a disciple maker. It is what he calls us to do, and he is with us as we do it. Are we committed to calling others to know him? Are there those in our lives who are yet to know Jesus as the central authority in the universe? Or can they see that he is the central authority in our lives? Well, if we are going to do this, then let it begin by us growing a passion for Jesus and his authority in our lives. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Amaze Them With God, says this: if we are to grab the next generation with the gospel, we must grab them with passion. And to grab them with passion, we must be gripped with it ourselves. Let us amaze ourselves that we have a king of all authority who has gone to the cross that we might be forgiven and know God. He has come for you. Forgiveness is yours. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Kevin DeYoung goes on, he says, the world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals in our country, but with a passion for God. As W.E. Sangster put it, I'm not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this: if I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle? Let us allow ourselves to be gripped with a passion for Jesus, for his authority to be at work in our lives. It's why we gather to round God's word on a Sunday, that we might hear his words of authority in our lives. But will we respond? Will we respond after the service as we, before our hearts and our astonishment get drowned out by kind of conversation? So that we don't just leave these doors and pick up our crown once again and go into the week. Let us be hungry for his authority in our lives, for him to be speaking by his word into our lives daily, so that we might also lead others into an amazement of who he is. Are we committed to having his word in our family lives, in our growth groups, so that we might together be astonished and want to follow him? Are we committed to meeting together regularly with other believers? Are we committed to praying together that we might recognize him in our hearts as Lord? So that together we might be amazed and committed as a church. Friends, we stand in the crowd of those who have, over history, heard these revolutionary words of astonishing authority. What is your response going to be? Do we need to turn to him again today? Bow the knee, repent and receive his grace, and freshly say, "You are Lord." Amen.